Well, a sticky good evening to you all. Just a few matters of interest before we turn to the scriptures. Our brother was able, in spite of the humidity, to print out some copies of the sheets. There are three distinct sheets. You'll find them in the back table there, of the names of the Lord. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but includes many of these and some Bible references that you may study on your own. Secondly, there is a sign-up sheet for the Uplook magazine. If you don't receive it and would like to receive it, there are some samples there you can browse through. And we send it out monthly as the Lord provides, and the Lord provides. So we send it out monthly, and if you'd like to get it, we'd be glad to send it to you. And then the other evening, two evenings ago, I gave you some homework, and I didn't check your homework. And somebody came to me last night and said, "You didn't check our homework." Well, I remember when I was in school, and the teacher forgot to check homework. That was always a happy day for me. Somehow the day went better. I was always in a good spirit when I came home, and my mother would ask me, "How did school go today?" And I'd say, "Great." So I let you off for a day, but, well, you know, usually the teacher remembered the next day. And the nice thing about our homework is that it actually changes us. It changes us to be like the Lord as we study His Word. And what I'd like to do very briefly with you before we turn again to Hebrews is to go back with you to the early chapters of Acts and very, very briefly just highlight some of these statements. And for those of you who haven't been with us up till now in our studies, we've been thinking about the names of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the most remarkable things, I think, about the Lord that He has so many names. And how many names did Napoleon have? Let's see. Napoleon, Napoleon Bonaparte, what did they call him, the general? I don't know, maybe his mother called him Pony or something like that. I don't know what his nickname was. I'm sure he got a few nicknames from being short or maybe having his hand in his shirt all the time. But, basically there were just a few names. And even the great people of this world, even the kings, you know, they have big, long names, but nothing like this. Pages and pages and pages of names of the Lord Jesus. And the reason is, of course, that the Lord Jesus is so many things and has accomplished so many things and has so many wonderful characteristics and attributes that we need all of these names to begin to understand how wonderful a person He really is. Now, in the early chapters of Acts, let's remember what's happened. The Lord Jesus has been executed. The human race has murdered Him. They put His accusation over his head on the cross. Remember what His accusation was? "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Strange accusation, isn't it? He's the only person that was ever judged, not for what he did, but for who he was. So what a terrible thing to accuse me of being Jabe Nicholson. Well, that's my name, isn't it? Well, that's all they could accuse him of. They accused him of being who he was. Now, the name of the Lord Jesus was not a very popular name in Jerusalem. But there were a group of people there who loved the name of the Lord because it told them what a wonderful person he really was. His name, Jesus, remember we studied that, it means Jehovah is the Savior, the Lord Himself, the Jesus of the New Testament was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He was God made known in flesh. He was God translated into our language. And so that name was a precious name to them. It was the name of their Savior, their friend. Well, here's what happens. In Acts chapter 2, the Lord Jesus has just gone away. And the people who are Jews have been coming from all over the empire, the Roman Empire. They've been traveling, some of them for days or weeks. And finally, with their families, they've arrived and they've seen the city of Jerusalem. I'm not sure, even poor Gentiles like me, I'm not sure I ever get over coming over that last rise and seeing the city of Jerusalem. I've been there 15 times, but every time I see it, my heart begins to beat a little faster as I think this was the city where my Savior was crucified. And this is the city he's going to come back to. And from this city, he's going to rule over the whole universe. And I'm going to be there. It's not a fairy tale, you know. It's really going to happen. And I'm going to be there. And so these disciples, they'd watched the Lord Jesus go up into heaven. But before he went, he told them something. He said, I want you to go and tell every creature, every person you meet, that I love them. And I died for them. And I want to save them. And I want to make them disciples, learners of me. And I want to teach them the happy way to live. And I want to bless them. And I want to gather them together in little groups of believers so that they can help each other and enjoy one another's company. And eventually I'll get my home ready for them. And after I've lived with them for a while down here, I'll take them to live with me forever up there. I want you to tell people that. And you know where I want you to start? Right over there in Jerusalem. Now, some people have said, you know what that means? Jesus wants us to go home and start at home. Well, that's a nice sentiment, and it's probably a good idea. But that's not what that verse means, because none of the disciples called Jerusalem their home. They were all from Galilee up in the north. Why did Jesus send the disciples first to Jerusalem? Well, because those were the people that crucified him. And he wanted his disciples to go back there and tell the very people that crucified him, I still love you. And I still want to save you. And the very first people to be saved were the people in Jerusalem. And so in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up and he preaches to these very people. And this is what he says. Verse 36, these are brave words. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, like, ouch, that hurts. He got them right where it hurt. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now these people had publicly rejected the Lord Jesus. And so Peter says, well, what you need to do is the opposite of what you did do. See, that's what repent means. You need to do the opposite of what you did. What did you do to them? You crowned them with thorns, didn't you? You gave them a cross. You rejected him. You put him out. You took him out of the city, kicked him out. So, repent. Don't give him a cross. Give him the throne of your heart. Don't put him out. Take him in. Don't reject him. Receive him. Just do the opposite of what you did. You publicly rejected him. So, of course, you'll have to publicly receive him. And that's why he told these people specifically, we don't find this anywhere else in the Bible, but specifically these people who were guilty of the execution of the Lord Jesus in a public way were going to have to take a public stand and tell the whole society, we don't belong to this anymore. We don't acknowledge, we don't agree with this. We made a bad mistake when we crucified the Lord Jesus. And we want everybody to know that we belong to him now. And we don't crown him. We crucified him. Now we crown him as Lord of all. God has made the Jesus we crucified Lord and Christ. We agree with that. Now see, everybody in this crowd here tonight has to make the same decision. Right? Every one of us has to make the same choice. There's no middle ground. Either crown him or crucify him. You have to either say, when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for his own sins, or else, well, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He was perfect. He was sinless and spotless. If he was dying, he must have been dying for my sins. That was the death I deserved. My sins were really that bad. Can you imagine that? That's what you've got to come to. You've got to agree that when the Lord Jesus was dying there, that was your death he was dying. And your sins really were that bad. And that's what you deserve. And you receive him as your personal Savior. Now all through these early chapters of Acts, we find this over and over again. They preached Jesus. They preached, in other words, salvation is not a religion. It's not a creed. It's not a code. It's not an ethic. It's not doing this or doing that or not doing this and not doing that. Salvation is a person. The Lord Jesus is the Savior. And this is his name, Jesus. I was telling some of the men last night, afterwards, we were talking about the conversation I had with this Jewish doctor in Jerusalem. And as we were talking, she said, now I noticed you call him Yeshua. That's the Hebrew form of Jesus. She said, now we call him Yeshu, the crucified. I said, do you know why you call him Yeshu, the crucified? She said, no, I don't. Well, I said, can I tell you? And she said, yes, I'd be very interested. Well, I said, you know, his name isn't Yeshu. His name is Yeshua, like Joshua. But a clever rabbi discovered that if the Jews called him Yeshu, us poor Gentiles, us Goyim, we wouldn't even figure out the difference. We'd think they were calling him Yeshua. But Yeshu, he figured out, could be an acrostic. And Yeshu, the first letter of the words could spell out Yeshu, and the words would be, let his name be blotted out. She said, no. I said, yes. That's exactly why. She said, wait a minute, let me figure it out. And she went through the Hebrew words and she thought, she said, it could mean that. I said, it does mean that. Let his name be blotted out. But I said, let me tell you something. Of all the rabbis that ever lived, Rabbi Jesus has convinced more people around the world to worship your God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, than all the other rabbis put together. I said, I worship your God. You don't. But I do. See? And it's all because of Rabbi Jesus. There are people in Irianjaya, Papua New Guinea, they used to eat people like you for dinner. And they don't do it anymore. And they tell you why. You know what they tell you? It's all because of Jesus. He taught them to worship the true God. And millions of people around the world who love the Lord Jesus worship no other God but the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't ever forget that. But I said, I noticed you also said that you called him, Yeshu, the crucified. So now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Yeshu, the crucified. She said, yes, that's what we call him. Well, I said, now, I know why the Jews call him Yeshu, the crucified. Because way back in your Bible, God had said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, some people have said the Jews didn't actually execute Jesus because they didn't have the power of death, you see? And they had to go to the Romans because the Romans were ruling in the country. They had to go to the Romans so that they could put Jesus to death. But I said, you know, that's not true. They didn't worry too much about that with Stephen, did they? Or Paul either. They just dragged him out of the city and threw rocks at them until they'd beaten the life out of him. No, you see, the Jews, they wanted Jesus to die a certain way. And you read it in your Bible that when the Jewish leaders came to Pilate, they wouldn't go in his house, of course, and be defiled. So they looked over the wall, and there was Pilate, who brought his judgment chair out onto the courtyard, and Jesus standing before in the purple robe with the crown of thorns, his back already beaten and bleeding like a plowed field. And there he stood in all his kingly glory and grace. And he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "Crucify! Crucify!" Not crucify him. The word him is in italics. That means it's not really there in the text. It's there to help us, but it's not really there. It wasn't crucify him. It was crucify. That's the way we want him to die. They want him to die on a cross. We want him to be Yeshua, the crucified. Because they wanted him under the curse of God. But by a happy circumstance, I said to my friend Dr. Barkay, God also wanted him under the curse of God. See, that's what Peter says here. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And Peter says this over and over again. You slew him and hanged him on a tree. Now, technically, they didn't do that. Technically, they hanged him on a tree and slew him. But Peter was rubbing it in, you see, because they all knew their own Jewish history. When the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, all those rascally kings of Canaan, they slew them and hanged them on trees. And Peter says, there was one Jewish king that you took and slew and hanged on a tree to put him under the curse of God. But the Apostle Paul takes up his pen and he explains to us just exactly what happened in the Epistle to the Galatians. And he says, you know, that was God's idea all along. He was, we read here, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was all part of God's plan that he would be crucified so that he could bear the curse of a broken law for us. I said, wasn't that a happy circumstance? That God wanted him under the curse for us too. We're all under the curse of a broken law, you know. People who try to get to heaven by living by the law, they really have their work cut out for them, don't they? If you think it'll work, you ought to go visit Israel sometime. And you see these people trying to live by the law. They've got a big debate going on right now about switches. You see, they've got all these timing devices to turn things on for them on Saturday. You can't push a button because then you break the law, you know. You think you can get to heaven by keeping the law? They have special elevators called Sabbath elevators. And they're on autopilot. They go up and open doors at every other floor so you don't break the law by pushing the button. And they have this big debate now, and the chief rabbis are discussing this matter because, after all, there are some switches that open and there are some switches that close. And so they've decided that the switches that open are working and you can't use those kind of switches. The switches that close are going to rest, so that's okay. Can you imagine that? All these rules and regulations. I tell you, living by the law is an experiment that has been tried and is an utter failure. So this was the message they preached. As I mentioned, not a religion, not a creed, not a code, not an ethic. They preached a person. That's our message, you see. Every other religion preaches rules and regulations. Do this, do that, and you'll get to heaven. You know the problem with that? Well, the more you do, the more you owe God. Because everything you do, he's got to give you the strength and energy to do it. Right? It's like being in debtor's prison. I used to wonder, how did that work? If you owed money, they put you in debtor's prison, and every day you ate their food and you lived in their prison, and you never got any further out of debt. You just got further into debt, didn't you? I told the story here before, maybe, but when I was a little guy, they used to still bring the milk around to the house, you know, the milkman. And one day my mother didn't have any money to pay the milkman, and for some reason or other, he wanted to get paid. And so she came to me and said, could I have a loan? And so I went to my little piggy bank, and I gave her enough money to pay the milkman. Well, you never know when your mother's going to skip the country. So I wrote out a little IOU for my mother. Make sure that, you know, she didn't forget. And my father saw it. And so he wrote out an IOU on behalf of my mother. For all the meals she cooked for me, all the clothes she'd washed, all the time she sat by my bed when I was sick, all the prayers she prayed for me, time she helped me with my homework. It was a really long list. He gave it to me. Is that how you'd like to work it, son? That's exactly what Paul says, you see, in Romans chapter 4. You want to work it that way? Then it is reckoned of debt and not of grace. See, grace is undeserved. But instead of that, you want to work it by debt. You see, you come to God someday with your little list. Say, here's what you, I mean, God, you owe me because I gave some frozen raspberries to my neighbor one time, and I shoveled their walk, and I did this. I went to church. I sang in the choir. I helped the old people. You owe me a place in heaven forever because I did these things. And God says, is that how you want to work it? Let me see. Where's my list? Here. Every heartbeat, every mouthful of food, every ounce of energy, every conscious thought, I gave it to you. Are you telling me, it's like a man who's in debt by $1 billion, and of course he can't even pay the interest. And so the creditor says to him, that's okay, I forgive you. Say, wait a minute, I will take charity. Here's 50 cents, now we're even. What? That's even? You see, here's what people are saying. God, you give me everything every day, I'm going to take a little bit of that, a very little bit, and give it back to you. I mean, you already gave it to me. But I'll give it back to you, and when I give it back to you, that means that it cancels out everything else you ever gave to me. And it puts you in my debt so that you owe me a place in heaven forever. Now, I wasn't very good at mathematics when I was in school, but I know that wouldn't work. Every day I go deeper into God's debt. I'll never make it out that way. And you see, if that's your way to think, if that's how you think you'll be saved, the problem is that you can never know. The Bible says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. But you'll never know that way. I told you folks about the old man I met in Jerusalem one day, and he was counting his beads. He's a Muslim. And they have 99 beads in the long chain. Every one of them is the name of Allah, name of their God. And he goes through these beads, you see. And I said to this old man, what are you doing this for? And he said, well, this is so I could go to heaven. I said, well, that's great. I want to go to heaven. Show me how to do it. So I sat down beside him. I said, now, before we get started, answer me one question. How many beads do I have to do to get to heaven? Well, he said, I don't know. I said, ooh, that is a problem. What if you missed heaven by one bead? You'd never know, would you? What a desperate thing that people could think somehow they could put God into their debt. Who would have the audacity, who would have the unmeditated gall to stand before God and tell God he owed them anything? But that's how it is. It's reckoned of debt instead of grace. So we don't preach a religion of works of due. We preach a message that it's all done. What do you think Jesus meant? When dying on the cross, he cried out, it's finished. I looked up the Greek word one time to find out what it means. You know what it means? It means, it's finished. That's what it means. Not sort of finished, not almost finished. It's finished. What are you trying to do? Why can't you just rest where God rests? Why can't you just agree with God's transaction? if he thinks Christ is enough to save you, well, why don't you think the same thing? Why don't you agree with God? Your sin's the problem, God's Son's the answer. You turn from your sin to God's Son, and in that moment, when you agree with God, you're saved. There's nothing else to it. You say, that sounds too simple to me. Well, if it's so simple, why haven't you done it before now? See, it may be simple, but it's not easy. It's not easy because our pride's involved. This is not a haircut. This is a whole change of life. And you'll have to hand yourself over to this one that we're going to look at tonight, who is the King. He's the friend, it's true. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God, yes, the Son of Man, but he's also the King. And so they preached Jesus. Now, notice other mentions of the name here in the first few chapters of Acts. One day, in chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple. And as they make their way up, here's a poor beggar man sitting there who's lame on both his feet. He's never walked. And he asked for a little backsheesh, a little money. And Peter says, well, I'm afraid I don't have much of that, but I've got something better. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took the man by the hand and lifted him up, and the man stood whole, able to walk. And everybody in Jerusalem, when they saw it, said, praise the Lord, isn't it wonderful? I guess Jesus really is the Messiah after all. Oh, well, no, not quite. You know what they did? The Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, called in Peter and John, and they said, what do you think you're doing? This is in chapter 4. You can't go around doing this. And we want to know, verse 7, by what power or by what name you've done this? And Peter told them what name. He said it was by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. You know, that could be my testimony tonight. It could be the testimony of scores of people here. You stand up and say, I want to tell you, it's by the Lord Jesus that I stand before you whole tonight. He's the one who's made the difference in my life. He's the one that's given me joy and peace in believing. You say, I don't believe it. Well, you don't have to believe it. But you're in a very awkward situation, you see. Because it's happened to me. It hasn't happened to you. How can you compare, you see? I've used the illustration where if I were to come in here with some exotic kind of juice that no one ever tasted before, like kumquat juice, and I gave everybody on this side kumquat juice and everybody on this side didn't get any. Then I said, well, what do you think? And half the tasted kumquat juice says, this is the most delicious juice we ever tasted. We never even knew it existed. Great, wonderful. And the half that didn't get any said, what a bunch of rubbish, kumquat juice. Who ever heard of such a stupid thing? Well, who would you believe? The people that taste it and say it's wonderful, or the people who don't taste it and say it's terrible? You see, everyone who's ever trusted the Lord Jesus has found out that what he says is really true. He gives joy and peace in believing. It's the people who haven't received him who say, well, I don't think it would work. I'm not so sure. It seems kind of simplistic to me. And so we'll go ahead and try it. If it's not true, don't believe it. Taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusted him. Go ahead and try it. If it's not true, don't believe it. The great thing is that everybody who believes it finds out it's true. It's the perfect experiment. Wonderful, isn't it? How the Lord offers that to men and women today. He says, go ahead and try it. If it's not true, if Jesus disappoints you, go ahead. Go ahead and preach it. Nobody ever preaches it. Because everyone who comes to Christ finds out that what he said is really true after all. Well, this is what they said to Peter and John in verse 18 of chapter 4. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. You see? In other words, even today in the world, well, Christianity isn't frowned upon, especially, you know, Christianity is okay. You can be religious. You can go to church. You can have your programs. You can, you know, talk about your church. We've got 300 buses in our bus ministry, and we got 2,500 kids in the Sunday school, and we do this and do that. That's okay. You can talk to people about that. Just don't talk about Jesus. You want to spoil a good conversation, you start talking about him. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let us all proclaim the blessed name of Jesus. He's the answer. He's the secret. He's the difference. And the Jews knew it. They didn't mind if they went out and did other things, as long as they didn't preach in the name of Jesus. I don't have to tell you at the last swearing in of the President of the United States, a well-known evangelist was asked to give the invocation prayer with one condition, and that was that the name of Jesus would never be used in any general session of the United Nations. It's still despised. He is despised and rejected of men. But may I tell you something? There is a real day coming in history when the name that has been used in defamation, in accusation, the name hung above his head as the charge against him, the name that people use like a foul gutter word, that name will be rung through the universe. And my Bible says that as that person ascends the steps and sits down on the throne of the universe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will bow both your knees. Every creature, every God-conscious creature in heaven and earth and hell will bow both their knees with a mighty rustle and with a great roar, every tongue from the angelic beings of heaven to the demons of hell will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And for one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. For we read it will be to the glory of God the Father. I tell you, that's going to be quite a day. The lowly, despised, rejected Son of God, the one seated on the throne of glory, God over all, blessed forever. I think it's interesting when we come to the end of chapter 5 of Acts that once again they persecuted the Christians. They beat them. And in verse 40 it says they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. If you're going to stand with the Lord Jesus, it won't be easy. The world doesn't want him. They didn't ever did. And you're not going to win any popularity contest if you align yourself with the Lord Jesus. He told us that 2,000 years ago. They hated me without a cause. They'll hate you too if you stand with me. But what a tremendous privilege to suffer shame for his name. To stand with him. To be identified with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. And to be put to shame for the one who was put to shame for us. Well, I wanted to think with you a few minutes tonight about Jesus as the King. And I want to quote to you a verse that may well be one of God's favorite verses. I'm not sure whether God has favorite verses or not, but if he did, this would be it. Because he quotes it more often than any other verse in the Bible. He never seems to get tired of quoting certain verses. And in Hebrews, the end of chapter 1, this is what we read. Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 13. Now, we're going to read from verse 13 of chapter 1 through verse 9 of chapter 2. To which of the angels said God at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, that is, the angels are, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In other words, the angels are wonderful servants, but they're not the Son. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will? For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. I'm sure the Lord will help us as we seek his help tonight in understanding this very important passage of Scripture. Now we have in this little section we've read three questions. Did you notice them? Three questions without answers. Question number one. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? That's the question. To which of the angels? You really can't answer that, can you? You can say, well, there weren't any. But that's not the question he's asking. He didn't say, did he, but to which of the angels? It's put in a form that sort of makes you take a little tour of heaven, check around and ask the angels and say, well, did you or you or? Well, of course not. God doesn't know of any angels that he ever said it to. You can rest easy. There was only one person that God ever said, in all of heaven, said to them, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, that's a very important verse. You see, there are some people who say, I don't know about this Jesus, you know. I mean, he came 2,000 years ago, and the world is in worse shape now than it was then. If he's such a wonderful king, if he's such a wonderful savior, why is it such a crummy world? Why is there so much suffering and trouble and problems? I don't get it. I mean, what kind of a king is he if he lets things go on like this? Now, if you're real interested, you can read Matthew chapters 11 and 12, and you'll find out his answer to that. No one less than John the Baptist asked that question. He was in prison. And the promise was that when Messiah came, he would set the prisoner free, right? And John's stuck in prison. And Jesus is going around preaching. And John sends some of his friends over and says to Jesus, excuse me, are you really the one we're supposed to be looking for? Are you the Messiah, the one who's going to, hint, hint, open prison doors? Surely in a world like this, you have to do more than preaching around and teaching, don't you? And Jesus said to the people that came, listen, you go back and tell John, the blind do see, and the lame do walk, and the dead are raised, and the gospel has been preached to the poor. In other words, I haven't fulfilled all the prophecies yet, but I have gone a fair way in that. I have fulfilled enough of them to convince you that I really am the Messiah. I'm not working on your schedule, John. What would you say is the solution? What would you say is the answer? I mean, if you were God and the world was handed to you, how would you fix the world? Jesus says, I know how people have tried to fix it. He said, until this very time, the kingdom has suffered violence. In other words, there are people who say the way to fix things is just to kill all the bad people or something like that. You know, cut off their heads. Put them all in jail. That's it. God's jail. Hell, that's it. Only the really bad people. That's what I do. I take all the really bad people and put them all in hell. What does our verse say here? Every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. God says, I could do that for you if you like. You know what? Everybody would end up in jail. There's none righteous, not one. There's none that seek after God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you want me to do something? Well, I could. But you see, if I'm going to do something, I'm going to do everything. I'm going to set the whole thing right. I'm going to balance all the books. And according to my record, I have a fairly long list here of the sins you've committed, the sins you wish you could have committed if you had opportunity, the sins you've forgotten about, the sins of the body, the sins of the mind, the sins of your youth. I've got them all here. The sins of omission, the things you should have done that you didn't do. The Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. Is sin. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. I've got a big long list of these. And quite frankly, you're all guilty. Remember the day they dragged a woman caught in adultery into the presence of the Lord Jesus? Now it's impossible to catch a woman in adultery. Right? You gotta catch a couple. This was a setup job. They dragged this woman into the presence of the Lord Jesus and they said, well, what should we do? Should we show grace? Yeah, that's your message, Jesus. Grace. Yeah, love. Yeah, sure. Is that what we should do? Let her live and break the law and ignore the commands of God? What should we do? Fulfill the commands and execute her, or show her grace and scorn the law? They thought they had him. He got down and wrote on the ground a bit. And they didn't understand what he was doing. He was reminding them of something. You see, the only other time you read about God writing like that is way back in the Old Testament when he wrote twice, just as Jesus did. He wrote twice on Mount Sinai and he wrote out the law with his finger, didn't he? God wrote out the law. And there was Jesus as if he was saying, I'm the author of the law. And if you'd like to work it this way, you can all line up over there. I'm the only one that can throw stones, you know. And if you'd like that, I'd be quite happy to do it. If that's what you'd like. I can deal with this problem. The problem is it's not just this woman who's guilty. You're all guilty. See? You're all guilty. So if you want the Lord to do that, he can do it, you see, but that's not his first choice. He wants to save us from our sin. He wants to provide an alternative to this. And so this verse tells us here in Hebrews chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus is now seated on a throne in heaven. His enemies have not yet been made his footstool. In other words, he hasn't finished the job yet, but the job will be finished. That's the word until. Sit here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 9 tells us of the chapter that one of the reasons God loves his son is because he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Now, some of us would like Jesus to love righteousness but not hate iniquity, especially when he finds it in us. But the Bible tells us that every sin is going to have to be paid in full. And either Jesus pays it in full at the cross, or you pay it in full by taking the judgment of God. Those are the only two options. Because God will balance all his books. So there's the first question. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit on my right hand In other words, you rule as the king until all your enemies are put down. Well, he didn't say that to any of the angels. He said it to his son. And he said it, and he said it, and he said it. 7 times he said it, just so we wouldn't miss it. He is the king. There's a second question without an answer in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we had a tribunal here tonight, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and asked them, is there any way of escape if we neglect God's salvation? God the Father would have to say, I don't know anyway. And God the Son would say, well, I don't know anyway. And God the Spirit would say, well, I don't know anyway. How shall we escape? There is no other escape. There's only one way of escape tonight, and that's by coming to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, we ought to give heed to the things we've heard. Now, sometimes, before supper, I'd lie down on the couch, and I'd have a Reader's Digest or a book I was reading, and my wife would call in, and she'd say, Jabe, I want to talk to you about something. And she'd start talking. And at appropriate moments, I would give these little grunts, like, you know. And after 5 minutes, she'd say, excuse me, Jake, have you heard anything I said? What's that, honey? You haven't been listening, have you? Oh, I'm sorry. I guess I didn't hear what you said. Well, I did hear. I did hear. I mean, the sound waves hit my eardrums. I heard it, but I didn't heed it. I wasn't paying attention. And you see, it's quite possible to know Bible verses. It's quite possible to sing the hymns, to listen to the preachers, and not heed what we hear. The danger of hearing and not heeding. There's a second danger in verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, people will take the word of others before they'll take the word of God. I go into the bank, I take some of my hard-earned cash, my congealed sweat, I put it on the counter, and there's a girl there, I don't even know her last name. I don't even know where she lives. And I give her my money, and I ask her to look after it for me. I trust her. One morning, every Thursday morning, I drag some garbage out to the curb, and my neighbor says, excuse me, sir, we don't leave garbage lying around out in the street here. I said, oh, no, I'm not going to leave it here. There's a garbage man comes around with a big truck. He's going to take it away. He says to me, have you ever seen this fellow? Well, no, actually, I never have. But you have trust. You believe that this fellow's going to do it. I mean, did you talk to him this week? No. But you think he's going to take your garbage away? Well, yeah, I trust him. You know, we have a little arrangement. People take their mail, their documents, their love letters, all sorts of things, and they open up one of those little blue boxes and they throw them in there. And they actually trust the postal system. Amazing, isn't it? We trust people. And yet when it comes to God, can't we trust what God says? Can't we take God at his word? Isn't it astounding that we would trust men and not trust God? That's what the apostle's saying here. You trust others. Why can't you trust? I mean, couldn't you trust someone that would die for you? Jesus died for you. One of the reasons he died was to convince us that we could trust God. You can entrust your life to someone who died for you. And then he says the third danger is this. That while not rejecting God's salvation, we might neglect it. See? I mean, if I wrote out a piece of paper for you tonight, and on one side I put, I now receive Jesus as my personal Savior. Acknowledge my personal sin before God. And ask him to forgive me and receive me as a poor lost sinner. And I drew a line there for you to sign. Then on the other side I wrote, I now utterly reject forever the possibility of being saved. I despise Christ the Savior and will not have him to save me from my sins. And I put a line there. So, okay, go ahead. Sign one side or the other. You say, ooh, wait a minute. I'm not going to sign this side that says I'm never going to get saved. But on the other hand, I'm not sure that tonight's the night. You know, I have to think about it. What that means is I don't want to think about it. Don't push me now. I need to take time. And can you imagine if you were drowning and I threw you a life ring and you said, now look, don't push me. Don't rush me now. I got to think about this. Has this life ring been passed by the safety council? Who's the manufacturer of this thing? Like, I mean, if you're drowning, you grab it, right? See, this is the problem. People don't really think they're lost. They don't really think that they're one heartbeat from hell. They're just on the line. I got lots of time. I'll think about it, you see? And so they neglect God's salvation. This word at the end of verse 1, lest at any time we should let them slip, the word means to let it run out as out of a leaky vessel. One time I had a little pinhole in my gas tank. I didn't need a big hole. Little hole did just fine. Just dribbled away. One day I went out to get in my cart. What happened to the gas? It wasn't a big explosion. It wasn't a dramatic thing. It was just one drip at a time. And that's how your life goes away, you see? Just one drop at a time. Second by second, day by day, it goes by. And you say, well, you know, don't get me wrong. I intend on settling this issue, but while not rejecting the Savior, we neglect him until eventually we step out into eternity and we've never bowed the knee to the King. Let me think very briefly with you of some of the titles that are given to the Lord Jesus. We've already thought about one. He's called the King of the Jews. Now, the only time that's used is by people who are not Jews. They never called him that. The wise men came, and they called him the King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And then, of course, the Romans called him the King of the Jews. Usually, Jewish people, if they called him king, they would call him the King of Israel. The King of Israel. You know, the leader of the present government in Israel, his name is Benjamin Netanyahu. And when he was elected to be the head of the Likud party, at his party celebration, the people shouted out, Bini, King of Israel! Bini, King of Israel! But he isn't the King of Israel. They haven't had a king for a long time. Come to think of it, they haven't had a king since they took that king out and crucified him. That was the last offer they had for a king. And they rejected him. They said, they didn't say we won't have this man to heal our sick or raise the dead or feed the people or bless the children. They said we won't have this man to reign over us. That was the problem. And that's why people reject the Lord Jesus. Are you telling me that I have to hand my life over to him? That he'll be the king over me? Listen to his words. Come to me. All of you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now that's a phrase that has to do with the king. See, the king has the right to yoke us, to make us useful. A wild ox wandering about, all it does is damage, you see. But if you take an ox and yoke it and train it, then it does work. It fulfills its purpose in life. And some people say, well, I want to be free. I was a little boy. My dad used to plant snapdragons all down the garden drive. I remember them to this day. Beautiful array of snapdragons. And I used to go and liberate them, you know. And they died. They weren't designed to be liberated. And there are people who say, well, I want to be free. I want to be liberated. Can you imagine? What good is an ox, says the Lord Jesus, that's liberated? What it needs is to be yoked. And what you need is to be yoked with me. I'll carry the heavy end of the load. I'll train you. I'll teach you the happy way to live. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. That means it fits well. It doesn't chafe. It's custom designed for you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. King Solomon's silly son, Rehoboam, gathered the people together up at Shechem. And he said to them, I want you to follow me. I'm going to be your king. And they said, well, if you lower the taxes a bit, we'll follow you. Say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. You read the paper today? If you follow me, says, well, Mr. Dole, I'll lower your taxes. Anyway, Rehoboam said, no deal. You think my father's taxation was bad? Wait till you see mine. And they said, we're out of here. Because your yoke is too heavy. See, Jesus says, my yoke is light. And I think if I asked anyone here tonight, is Jesus a hard master? Does he give you a rough time? He is so gracious and so patient and so gentle with us. He doesn't sit down with us the minute we're saved and say, now look, here I've got a list of 5,286 areas of your life that are out of whack, and I expect you to have them in shape by the weekend. That's not what he's like. He says, look, let's work on this one. And I'll help you, and you fall down, I'll help you up. And I'll care for you and minister to you and bless you. I mean, he's just the kind of king we need, isn't he? Jesus said this, my forerunner, who was he? What did you expect to see when you went out to see John the Baptist? This is Matthew chapter 11. What did you expect to see? Somebody dressed up in fine clothes? Ah, you want to see fine clothes, you go down to the king's palace, you'll see them. I'm not in that business. That's not what I'm interested in. Look at his clothes. They were the garb of a carpenter. He's a servant king. And the night of his betrayal, he took off that garment, robed himself in a towel, and got down and washed his disciples' feet. What kind of a king is that? A God kind of king. A servant king. Jesus said, I tell you this, my forerunner, though he was a very lowly man, he's the greatest of all that was born of a woman. But I'll tell you this, that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who's the lowest. That's the principle of my kingdom. The way up is down. Everybody down here thinks they're getting to the top by climbing, climbing, climbing. He says, no, no, the world's upside down, folks. You're going the wrong way. If you think you're climbing to the top, you're going to the bottom. It's the people who humble themselves who are going to the top. And when my kingdom is at last revealed, you'll discover that it was all the servants who are going to be sitting on the throne. Did you know that? My kingdom is a kingdom of servants. He is the king. But what a king he is. In Hebrews chapter 7, we have two lovely titles of the Lord Jesus. He's called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. First, King of Righteousness, and then King of Peace. He couldn't be King of Peace without, first of all, establishing righteousness. You see, there are lots of people who want peace in the world, but they don't want righteousness. You've got to have righteousness before you can have peace. And the Lord Jesus is called here, in a beautiful way, the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. He is right. He does right. He's always right. You can trust him. With unerring hands, he moves through our lives. He leads us along. He's the only man that ever lived that didn't have to retrace a step, didn't have to withdraw a word, didn't have to say, I'm sorry. He lived an absolutely impeccable life. He stood before his friends and enemies one day and he said, which of you convinces me of one sin? Go ahead, give it a try. Would you like to try that? Impossible. But he could. And because he's gone that way before, and because he's lived that kind of a life, he comes to us and says, if you would be my subject, if you would submit your will to me, I'd teach you the happy way to live. I'd teach you the worthwhile way to live. He's the King of Righteousness. He does what's right. He is right. And he offers to us righteousness. The Bible says there are only two kinds of people who think they're going to heaven. There are those who go about to establish their own righteousness. Try to convince people that they're really pretty good, you know. They think they're a pretty good person and they're doing the best they can. Unfortunately, their standards aren't the same as God's standards. is your God a kind of an average God, a better than average God? Do you think he's going to put you on the bell curve? Top 50% get into heaven? God says, you ruined my earth. I'm not going to let you spoil heaven. Nothing that defiles will get into heaven. Not a thing. Not a mark. Not a sin. Not a wicked thought. Nothing like that will get in. So those who find it impossible to be righteous themselves, God has a wonderful solution. The king, the ruler of all, laid aside his garments of glory, came down to this little planet, went to the cross, and was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some of you may know Dr. Ruth Schwartzfeger. She lives down in Wisconsin, Wauwatosa, Wisconsin. She's a professor of German. And some of her work has been to translate some of the poetry that was written by Jewish women during the Holocaust. So she's become quite the darling of the Holocaust survivors. And they fly her around the world to do these readings at their Holocaust memorials. She was at one in New York. It was a very important gathering. Hundreds of well-to-do Jews, wealthy Jews. It was a fundraiser for the big Holocaust museum that they've built in Washington. They asked her to get up and give a little talk. And so she got up, and before she read these bits of poetry that she had translated, she told how the Lord had changed her life. It was a very courageous thing to do. And she spoke well of the Lord Jesus. And then she read the poetry. She was seated at a round table. It was the head table, and she was right beside the chief rabbi. And when she sat down, there was absolute dead silence in that auditorium. I'm sure they were all wondering what the chief rabbi would do, and if he picked up something to throw at her, they'd do the same, you know.